In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Dear women, dear retreatants, we ran out of time for the virtue of hope in the last conference, so I hope to include this properly and also to reflect on the theological virtue of charity. And if we're looking for a definition of hope, it means a reliance on God to fulfill his promises. And it sounds a lot like faith, doesn't it? Relying on thy infinite mercy and promises, I hope to obtain the pardon of my sins, the help of thy grace, and life everlasting. And perhaps something that could explain the difference is that hope is faith in practice. It's putting faith into practice. It's exercising our faith with an expectation. So let's reflect on this virtue of hope, which is so pleasing to God. And I'm sure that if we did a word search on the Bible, we would find the word hope and trust hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of times. So this is part of our daily spiritual life. It needs to be there, the virtue of hope, trusting in God. And what helps us, or I think can help us understand about the virtue of hope, is to understand what the two main sins against hope are. So sometimes we know something by knowing what it is not. So what is a lack of hope? What are those two sins in particular that oppose the supernatural virtue of hope? And it would be the sin of presumption and the sin of despair. You might say hope is when we trust too much in ourselves, and despair is losing trust in possibly even to a critical or dangerous level. So the sin of presumption is a reliance on ourselves, or giving ourselves a reliance that we really should be giving to God. And there's even two kinds of presumption. One of them is, I don't need God's help, I'll do it myself. And there was actually a heretical monk at the time of St. Augustine who literally was teaching that. He had reached a high level of virtue. And he basically was patting himself on the back and saying, look what I accomplished. Look what I accomplished. Look what I did. It's horrible presumption. And another version of presumption would be sitting back and saying, God's going to take care of it all. I don't really have to do much. That's a terrible sin of presumption also. So we have to do what lies in our power, but we have to remember that really we need God's help for everything. Everything. How can I say such a thing? Because at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. He didn't say something. He said nothing. So there you have it, what our true attitude needs to be. We have to put forth our own efforts. We have to, how else are we going to merit anything or earn our crown, but at the same time relying on God, trusting in God, I believe it was St. Ignatius Loyola, whom we see here in the stained glass window, the founder of the Jesuits, who had as his saying, work like it all depends on you, pray like it all depends on God. Now, he's not denying in any way that we need God for everything, but he's just getting, a very good point across. This is another problem we have with that terrible heresy that says, believe in the Lord and you're saved. Doesn't that sound like presumption? God's going to take care of everything. All I have to say is I believe and I'm saved. So again, going back to Pelagius, St. Augustine went to war with him, theologically speaking, and he exhausted many an effort to refute and to dispel these very harmful teachings of Pelagius, who was obviously a man steeped in enormous pride. For him to say something like, I accomplished what I did without God's help. What a horrible enormity of pride. It certainly sounds like a blasphemy too. And yet he had a following. There were people that St. Augustine and other clergy had to help protect from this very pernicious thinking. I don't think there are many, well, I would say among Catholics, I don't think there are Pelagians. If somebody subscribed to that heresy, they would separate themselves from the church. And it's been refuted, condemned, anathematized a long time ago. But it has occurred to me that even though somebody may not be an actual Pelagian heretic, in practice, they are Pelagian. How do I mean by saying this? What I mean is that because we need many, many graces from God, we must pray a great deal for the help that we need from God. We need to acknowledge it, but literally ask for it. St. Alphonsus Liguori says so well that, you know, God gives some graces, but he deliberately waits until we ask for them. And he says many of the graces we need for salvation will come only because we ask for them. And so therefore, if we go about our daily lives not without a solid prayer life, are we not, in a sense, practical Pelagians? We're relying on ourselves. And yet we need the grace of God. So often we have to stop and pray for the help we need. And we do this, of course, especially in our formal prayers. And what is formal prayer? Formal prayer is where we're doing nothing else. Our morning prayers. We're not trying to wash dishes, vacuum. That's not, you know, you stop everything else to formally pray. So obviously morning prayers, night prayers, rosary, and the greatest formal prayer of all, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. But we can also pray to God, and we should be praying to God informally, where we send up those quick aspirations to God, those quick acts of faith, quick acts of hope, quick acts of charity, as we're doing things, as the dishes are being washed, as the floors are being vacuumed, as the meal is being prepared, as the errand is being run, because we can. And this shows our degree of union with God. How willing are we to unite with God in these informal ways? And even there, dear God, help me to do this task that I'm doing. And this is the logic or the thinking, for example, in Catholic school, why we say a prayer at the beginning of every class. Just a quick prayer in its formal prayer. We're asking for the grace for that class to go well, for the students to learn what they need to learn, that they can apply the lesson. So prayer, as you can see, is the great antidote to practical Pelagianism. And if we neglect prayer, I truly believe we're falling not into the formal heresy of Pelagianism, but a sort of practical Pelagianism. Isn't it implicitly saying, I don't really need God's help, I'm just going to do what I need to do and I know I'm going to succeed? My dear brethren, we have to get on our knees and beg God for the help that we need. We need not only help, we need guidance. We need our mind to be illumined. You know, this is one of the reasons, or the main reason, why a Hail Mary is led before a sermon. St. Louis Brie de Montfort highly recommends it to priests and to preachers. He says, just as the first Hail Mary began to water the sinful soil of the world, and, you know, what does soil need? It needs moisture. And he says, the Hail Mary is the heavenly dew that water, that moistens the ground, and so the seed of God's word can better take root in it and be nourished and be able to grow. How blessed we are just to say the Hail Mary. We're repeating the words that came straight from God through the mediation of one of the greatest archangels in heaven to the greatest human being who has ever lived. And we're allowed to use those same words, Hail, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Not may the Lord be with thee. He is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. You're the greatest among all women. That's your privilege and my privilege and everybody else's privilege every time we say the angelic salutation. That's what St. Louis loves to call it. You know, speaking of trusting in God, I'm reminded of a story from the Old Testament. And it's about Gideon. And at that time, the chosen people had to ward off a most enormous Assyrian army. You know, they could have squashed the Israelites like bugs because of their vast army. And so I forget which leader they had at the time. It may have been, I don't think it was Joshua, but be that as it may, one of the military leaders, and God was communicating to this leader. You know, I really should know who that is, but I'll have to go back and look it up. I promise to do that. But I do remember the main story, and it's an amazing story, how they had a far fewer numbers than the Assyrians, or whoever that enemy was. But God said, you've got too many soldiers. Too many soldiers? We don't have enough. That's what human wisdom is saying. And God says, send some of them home. If they don't want to fight, send them home. And then God said to this leader, you still have too many men. What? And he tells them, drink from the brook. And there was two ways, basically they were drinking from the brook. Some of them would lap it up in their hands, you know, cup the water in their hands, and the others would just lie down flat and just kind of just drink straight from the stream that way. And God said, the ones that cup the water in their hands, send them home. You've got too many. So how many did he have? 300 men. And God says, okay, go into battle now. Do you think that was a massive act of trust? And you know how they went to battle at nighttime with lanterns. And then when the signal was given in the middle of the night, they broke, you know, they had surrounded the enemy camp. They had kept their lamps hidden, and all of a sudden they broke the pottery coverings, and all of a sudden they just made a whole bunch of yelling sounds. And all of a sudden the Assyrians, or whoever the enemies were, they see all these lights around them. They're confused and they start stabbing each other. And literally, that vast army was defeated in this way. Was that an act of trust in God or what? They knew God had the power, but they didn't know how. And they went into the face of such overwhelming odds against them, and they won because they trusted in God. When we look at our daily challenges, we have to trust in God. He's not going to show us exactly how it's going to be worked out. If he did, then we would understand God's plans. But he's asking us to exercise the virtue of hope. Trust in him. Trust in our Blessed Mother. St. Louis Marie de Montfort's true devotion method, it's all about trusting in Our Lady and trusting her in her as our spiritual mother to form us spiritually in the image of her Son. But if you don't make that act of trust, then you're not going to let her do it. The other sin against hope, as we talked about, is despair, when a person loses all hope. And we see the terrible example of Judas Iscariot, one of the chosen 12. He could have been Saint Judas Iscariot, saint. But he had his avarice. You know, this is kind of astounding. Our Lord knew his weakness was avarice, and yet he entrusted the treasury of the apostles. They didn't own things singly. There was a collective treasury or purse to pay the expenses that they incurred, and our Lord gave it to the man who had the problem. What he was saying to him is, my grace can help you overcome this. And it was an overcomable bad habit or vice. But Judas chose to not cooperate with the grace of God, and he was lost. And he sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know that was the price of a slave back then? 30 pieces of silver was enough to close the deal. And then he betrays our Lord with the kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he falls into his ultimate sin, despair. And he hangs himself on Good Friday. He dies the same day that Jesus died. Jesus was dying for his salvation, and he rejected Jesus' forgiveness, his help. He gave up. He despaired. That's a temptation that can happen. And it doesn't happen, you know, full-fledged despair. I think that it comes about through the smaller and yet very real danger of discouragement. And it is, if we may believe what spiritual writers have said, that it's a favorite tool of the devil. Why is it a favorite tool? Because the devil knows that we are going to fail from time to time. We are weak, imperfect. We have a fallen human nature. Only our Blessed Mother could not fall into any sin or fault, but we most certainly can. And so the devil will love to use discouragement against us after we've fallen into a sin or fault. He'll whisper in our ears, "What's the use of trying? You've failed time and time again." We should be very clear about this. We should never listen to that voice of discouragement. Before the sin happens, yes, it is good to think of and meditate on the justice of God, the punishment that is owing for sin. But after we have sinned, let us rely on the mercy of God. After we've fallen into a fault, we rely on the mercy of God. And we never give up. What's the point of giving up? What does that accomplish? As we know, literally nothing. So our whole life is a striving. It has to be a striving. And we can never reach a point where we can just coast. Then we start going downhill. So the essence of following Christ is to always be striving. And it is the exercise of the virtue of hope when we rely on God to overcome the things that, of course, that we could never do ourselves. Let us be sure to reflect upon the virtue of charity. And as St. Paul told us in that wonderful epistle on Quinquagesima Sunday, we hear it every year, and how wonderful an exhortation this is to charity. "If I should speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have charity, I have become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, yet do not have charity, I am nothing." It's possible to have a lot of faith, even, St. Paul says, and lack charity. And the next sentence is even more astounding. "If I distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, yet do not have charity, it profits me nothing." But isn't that charitable, to give your goods to feed the poor or give your body to be burned? What St. Paul is saying, you can do it, but if you don't do it for the supernatural motive, it's not real charity. Real charity must have a supernatural basis, where we love somebody not for a good feeling we might have towards them or because of something they do for us. No, we must love them because God loves them. We must love them because Jesus died on the cross for that person. And as we know, nobody's guaranteed salvation in this life. That's if one dies in the state of grace, then they are saved. But for an absolute truth or fact, Jesus did die. He redeemed everyone. It's just that not all are saved. Many, many are lost because they choose to reject him in some significant way. They commit mortal sin and do not repent. But as long as they are in this life, we must love them because they are creatures of God. They were created by God. They were redeemed by God. And they have the chance to save their souls. If they're not in the state of grace now, they potentially could get into the state of grace. You see why St. Monica never gave up on her son Augustine? Because as long as he was alive, he had that chance to become a friend of God through sanctifying grace. And finally, finally, after many years of prayer and tears and sacrifices, he converted. And not only converted, but became a holy monk, became a holy priest, became a holy bishop, became a doctor of the church, a doctor and a father of the church. She knew that she could never give up on him. And we couldn't be more grateful for what she did in her love for her son. So what is charity? It's, as our Lord told us, the two greatest commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, with thy whole mind, and with thy whole strength. What a beautiful meditation, just those four things, with my whole mind. This doesn't mean you constantly can think about God, but at least our mind belongs entirely to God. Whole mind, whole soul, my whole intellectual, my whole spiritual faculty belongs to God. Thy whole will and with my whole strength. That's the greatest commandment. And secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It would be utterly false, of course, to make it in a dichotomy to say either I love God or I love man. It's not what our Lord teaches. It's not an either or. It's a both and. But of course, we would never give to a human the love that we owe, first of all, to God. He has to be loved above all things. To do our actions for the love of him. And in the right perspective, to love one another. The saints loved other people greatly. They just loved them in the right way. It was in the proper perspective, perhaps we could say. But we don't exclude. As a matter of fact, we're not allowed to exclude others. As our Lord tells us, don't just love your friends, you should love your enemies. It's very clear that we don't have to like our enemies, but we do have to love them. And with that, it means we should pray for them, we should forgive them in the appropriate way. We should bear with them if it's something that can't be changed necessarily. And this is supernatural charity. You know, isn't this the answer to all of the wars and problems and difficulties the world has ever experienced? You read the history of the world, it's terrible. How many wars and injustices and hatred has existed throughout history. And our Lord comes with his gospel and elevates us so highly, so well. A word about forgiveness. This is part of charity. Even good people can hurt one another. It's not just the bad people. Even good people can do this. And let me tell you that when you practice forgiveness, you are imitating God in a very special way. How can we say that? Because God has so much forgiving to do. We will never forgive as much as God has forgiven throughout history. I think it was C.S. Lewis who urges forgiveness in these words. He says, to forgive the unspeakable in others because God has forgiven the unspeakable in us. So yes, it's a very divine thing to practice forgiveness. It doesn't make it easy. And it's astounding to see how great the hurts and injuries and have happened historically. And yet, through the grace of God, one can forgive. You know, one story I read when I was a boy, it was some spiritual reading book, and it's been many years since I've seen it. I can't remember the name of the book, but I remember the gist of the story being about a man who had been one of the rabid revolutionaries in the French Revolution, and he delighted in, you know, arresting innocent people or anybody that was perceived to be an enemy of the revolution and, you know, throwing them in prison, you know, making sure they were killed. And, you know, he was just filled with all of the horrid ideas the French Revolution. Oh, yes, they had that. Their words, liberty, equality, fraternity. But if you opposed the revolution, it was off for you with your head. It was Freemasonic. And they killed so many French clergy, religious, and lay people. And of course, even King Louis XVI and Queen Marie Antoinette. But anyway, going back to the story, this revolutionary, many years later, he's an old man now, and he's struck by the grace of God, and he wants to convert back to his Catholic faith. Before he dies, he had hated the church. He left the church. But here he has the grace of God is working in him. No doubt some holy religious lay people are offering prayers and sacrifices for sinners, so this grace is reaching him. And he knows he has to see a priest before he dies. And he makes his way to a parish church, and there's the rectory. And he goes inside, he knocks on the door, he's admitted, and apparently the housekeeper or said, oh, okay, I'll see. He says, I want to see the priest. Can I talk to a priest? And the housekeeper says, well, why don't you go sit in the parlor there? And I'll call Father. And so he's waiting there in the parlor. And as he's sitting there, of course, he's battling mixed feelings. Does he really want to do this? And yet he wants to, and of course it's a very good thing. And he looks up there on the wall, there's two portraits. This is before photography. And then he begins to realize, it raises a painful memory in him, or arouses a painful memory, and it looks like a man and a woman that he had personally been involved in making sure they were arrested, imprisoned, and executed in the French Revolution. And right when he's coming to grips with this, the priest walks in. And he sees this man just convulsed with grief and remorse. And he asks him, "What are you here for?" He says, "I want to make my peace with God. But who are those two people in the portrait?" And the priest says, "That's my father and my mother." And he completely loses it. And the priest tries to find out why he's so panicking. And then he says, "I killed your father and your mother." But the wondrous and miraculous ending to this story is that this priest forgave in the name of God not only all the sins that man had ever committed, but he also personally forgave the one who brought about the demise of his own parents. Would have been impossible without the grace of God, right? But look what the grace of God can accomplish. Look what love accomplished that day. Love triumphed. So yes, forgiveness is part of the gospel, and it was the first word of Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And sometimes we can peel back a layer of hurt from the past or of injury and work on forgiving that. And I think the best place to do it is in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. And our Lord is literally the fountain of grace and charity, and this is why we come to him and why we receive him in Holy Communion, because we're receiving the very infinite love of God himself. And he will help inflame our hearts with a greater love for him and a true love for one's neighbor. And remember that this virtue, this theological virtue, will be exercised for all those in heaven for all eternity. There will never be an end to charity. It will go on eternally. It will be exercised eternally. But this is what our life on earth has to be, one of growing in our love of God. And this time of this of Lent, we are especially looking at the love of our Lord in his sufferings and death. We need to try to see the love in that, because he chose to pay the full price. When we look at our Mother of Sorrows, it's all about her loving willingness to help pay the full price, to be involved. Our Lord could have done it on his own, of course, but he chose his mother to be involved. This woman, this one blessed of among all women, she was going to help and, of course, give us the most wonderful example after our Lord himself. So my prayer for you is for your faith, your hope, and your charity to grow. Yes, we have to practice the other moral virtues for certain, but remember, these are the greatest virtues, and they will always have Almighty God as the immediate object of them. So I'm just going to wait till I get over to the kneeler. We'll pray the Angelus and then conclude our day of recollection with the Chaplet of the Sorrowful Mother. It's 7 decades made up of 7 Hail Marys each to honor what Our Lady suffered. Of course, a special devotion that we have among our Catholic devotions.